Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." He was referring to taking the bread and the wine. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you shout out the Lord's death until he comes back," until he comes. You shout it out. You're proclaiming the Lord's death. That seems like a rather depressing thing to have to proclaim, the Lord's death. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians in the chapter 2, said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Apostle Peter wrote that Christ died, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Why did he die? Why is his death there? To bring us to God. That's a very powerful statement. To bring us. His death is to bring us to God. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the mercy seat for our sins, the payment for our sins." Jesus knew ahead of time that he was going to die. He had mentioned that. In Mark 8, verse 31, he said that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and he was teaching disciples, he said, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men," meaning the Gentile men world, the men, "and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." And in Mark chapter 10, he said again, and they were, listen to this. This is a passage, very interesting. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed." They, his disciples, were amazed. "And those," meaning the disciples who followed him, "were fearful." Now you notice in chapter 9 of Mark, he predicted the Son of Man is delivered into the hands and he will be killed. And he also predicted where it was going to happen. It was going to be in Jerusalem. Now here he goes in chapter 10 of Mark, marching, walking along the road. His disciples are behind him and they're like, "Why are you going to Jerusalem? You just said they were waiting for you. You just said this." And they're shocked that he's headed pell-mell into the hands of these people who want to hurt him. And they're stunned with this, shocked with this. They were amazed and they were fearful. Notice that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. They were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, can you imagine you have a friend and he says, "You know, they're looking for me down in the little town of Austin or something, or Gladewater or something. I mean, when I get there, they're going to kill me. They're going to deliver me up. They're going to put me on a bad trial. They're going to deliver me, and I'm going to be killed, and I'll die. Let's go. Let's head on over to that town where they're going to kill me." I mean, you say, "What's wrong with you?" You know, most of us, if we said, "Oh, they're going to kill you in this town," what would you do? I'm headed the other way, right? You would head the other way, but not Jesus. He was headed right there. And the disciples were fearful. First of all, they were amazed. They were shocked that he would do that. You're headed into this problem. That's number one. And number two, And we're scared. I mean, you're telling us they're going to get you. And here we are following behind you. What are they going to do to us? You know. And so he says they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, they will mock him. This is Mark 10, verse 34. And they will spit on him and they will scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And it's an interesting statement in verse 20. The Bible says, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now, almost all the times when you're talking, Jerusalem was really a high place. You know that, right? It was high up. You come to Jerusalem from down below, whether you're coming from the sea to the west, and you're coming from the Mediterranean Sea, coming from the west, you're coming up, or whether you're coming from the down toward the Dead Sea area, that area, and you're coming up again, a very steep hill, it's coming up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a high place. And so he always talked about going up to the feast, even if you're going south. He didn't say going down, you say let's go up to the feast because it's an upward slope. So in John chapter 12 and verse 20, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these Greek people, these came to Philip, who was a Jew, but he was more of a Greek-speaking Jew, okay? And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. I mean, you know Jesus, you know him?" Philip came over and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So Jesus now goes on with this explanation. In verse 27, John 12, verse 20, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say?" And so he looks to God, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." You know, he's torn. You can see the commotion in his mind. "Save me from this hour. It's for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment has come upon the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." And then he says the famous passage we read last time, "And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. The crowds then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Over the years, the symbols of Christianity have been varied. You can say we have symbols of the bread and the wine. That definitely is a symbol of Christianity. But over the years, the major symbol of Christianity has been the cross of Christ. Originally, it comes from the Greek word stauros. Originally, when you go back in the ancient Greek and in the history of it, it really was a pointed vertical wooden stake. And what they did with the stauros is they would often put them one next to another and build a fence. You've seen fences where they had the point up and they went, you know, a board goes down. It was a stake, and you put them one next to the other, and what you have is a fence. And it's a fence for defense. it was a part of a defensive palisade or something like that for settlements. They were built around settlements. So they called the Stauros. When they were used singly, just one Stauros, it was set up as an instrument of torture on which serious criminals, breakers of the law, people who were traitors, people who were threatening the local governments or their federal governments would be killed. And if they were already killed, often they would just stick their corpses on those. They would it was very gruesome. Mutilate them, stick them on these sticks, these stakes that were there for people. Many times people were impaled on them. Many times they were, if they had cut their head off, their head was stuck on that thing to show people, you know, that, you know, it strikes fear in everybody else. The emergence then of this solitary stake or cross for punishment continued for the worst offenders. Later, after this, there were four variations. The historical people say there were four variations of this cross. The Latin cross, which was the stake, and shortly down from the top of the stake, you'd have the cross beam. That was the Latin cross. That's what most people believe was the cross that Jesus died on. You have the Greek cross, or the Anthony's cross, which was looked like the letter T. So you had the stake, and the other part was strictly on top of it like this. And then you had another cross. They called it the Greek cross. It was a vertical piece of wood with another vertical, another horizontal piece of wood, and it was almost like the plus sign. It was down in a plus. It looked like a plus sign. And then you had what is called St. Andrew's cross, which was an X. It was just an X like this. People were crucified on that or killed on it. So there were variations. The initial variation, it was in a primitive form of the cross, apparently was the cross beam. That was meant to have them carry it across their neck, hold that up like this, and carry it to the place where they had the upright pillar. The upright post was already there. So the upright post was called the Stauros. Okay, Stauros. And in the Greek language, people understood it was a fence post. It became the Stauros, the same language translated that. And later on, we used the word from the Latin crux or cross because it was a cross beam on it. But it really comes from the Greek word Stauros. During the Roman Empire, it was reserved for the worst criminals and traitors. If you were a traitor to Rome, it was reserved, a lot of it was reserved for slaves, escaped slaves, slaves who tried to rebel and fight, and they were, if you've seen Spartacus or something like that, you've seen that they was reserved for the slaves, and they were hung on those crosses. It was such a gruesome thing. Rome forbid any of that kind of punishment for citizens. If you had a Roman citizenship, you could not be crucified. So Paul could not face crucifixion, no matter what happened. He was a citizen. Peter was not a citizen. Peter was a subject of the Roman government. So he was not a citizen. And if Peter and James and John and some of the original apostles followed Jesus, they could be crucified. And some of them, according to history, were. Now, one of the things that came from the use of this word cross and being crucified was a analogy or a metaphor or a simile, whatever you want to call it. It was not to be taken literally, but to be taken figuratively. In the book of Matthew, it looks like one of the first times that Jesus said this. You'll see it in Matthew chapter 10, dropping down to verse 37. He says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I'm reading this from the New International Version. Verse 38, "And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here we have Jesus saying, whoever doesn't take his cross. What he's saying is we all have crosses to bear. That was in Matthew 10. Going over to Matthew 16, dropping down to verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So once again, everybody's got to take up a cross. Now, we had dealt with this once before. I pointed out that if you read just Matthew and Mark and Luke, you would think that Simon from the Cyrene had come up from Africa there, and he was grabbed and said, here, carry his cross. You would have thought Jesus didn't carry it. But here in the book of John, chapter 19, verse 16, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. Jesus carried his own cross. Now, he didn't carry it all the way. He fell. He was carrying his own cross. He was walking toward it, but he stumbled and fell, and he was slowing down. So they grabbed Simon and said, here, grab it. You carry it the rest of the way. And so he did. He carried Jesus' cross up all the way to the Golgotha. But Jesus did carry his cross. You know, he talked a lot about metaphors. He talked a lot about carrying your own cross. He talked a lot of that because they were symbols all over the place. They'd seen people crucified. So Jesus knew what it looked like to be crucified. He knew what happened to them. He knew what was going to happen to him. And so he's using these metaphors or these figurative analogies. If you don't pick up your own cross and follow me. But in Matthew chapter 20, now he finally, shortly before his death, this is what he said. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 19, he said, then they will hand him, meaning the Son of Man, over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. So now he knows, he definitely knew what was going to happen. He was going to be mocked, flogged, you know, with a whip, and crucified, and he will be resurrected the third day. So Jesus himself is conscious of the death on the cross, which he himself was called upon to endure. So he now is telling us, he's telling his disciples, you're going to have to endure things. Some things you have to endure. The second time Jesus ever spoke of bearing a cross, you have to bear your own cross, was shortly after he had rebuked Peter for taking the part of Satan, so to speak. You remember? This was in Matthew chapter 16. Peter took him aside. You know, he was up there. Who do men say I am? And so, and then he says, you know, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to die. And then Matthew 16, verses 24 and through 26. But prior to that, Peter took him aside and he said, you know, God forbid it, Lord. I'm reading this from the New American Standard. This shall never happen to you. I mean, get this out of your head. You know, nobody's going to kill you. You got us disciples. I've got a sword. I've got things. And I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. Forbid it. This will never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up the cross. That is, bear the burdens, bear the sufferings. We all have suffering. Everybody has sufferings. Bear the sufferings. In Mark chapter 8, same place, this same account here. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus was talking about, I've got to go, I've got to be crucified, and I've got to have these things happen. But turning around and seeing his disciples, so here's Peter rebuking him, and Jesus turns around, he sees the other disciples. And so what does he do? He rebukes Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." This is Mark 8, verse 33. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And again, that's figurative language. You're not saying you're going to really be crucified. The life of Christianity has not always been, it has not always been pleasant. It has been often very, very difficult and filled with much suffering. Now, I know in our world, you know, the idea of the crucifixion and the way they used to treat criminals, I mean, it was horrible. They often mutilated them. And thankfully, when the founders of the United States Constitution wrote it, they said, you know, the death penalty, you cannot have any cruel or unusual punishment. You just can't mutilate. I mean, you just can't keep doing tremendous amounts of suffering. You know, hang them out there until they, you know, die, you know, in the heat and all that. They can't do that. The founders of this nation said, no, we can't have that cruel or unusual punishment. But for many, many, for years, decades upon decades, and a century or two, the United States did invoke some cases the death penalty by hanging or by shooting or by firing squads or, you know, by gas chamber or by electric chair and all that. There were death penalties imposed. Now, they weren't cruel and unusual. They were trying to be fast and quick and be done with it, not like the crucifixion. But over the years, Americans have gotten kind of, we don't like to see animals killed. We don't want to see anything. I like to see the chicken all neat and cut up, you know. I don't want to see anybody kill it. I like to see it all nicely cut up and packaged so I can just see the, you know, there's the drumstick, and there's the breast, and there's the thigh, and there's these nice pieces. But I don't want to know that anybody killed it. I don't like that. We don't want it. We like to see that nice piece of steak sitting in a, wrapped up and put in a little package for you. Just pick it up. But we don't want to see anybody kill the cow. We don't want to see anything happen. We just, you know, and we've become such, what's the right word? Pansy waste. You know, we've become such little, so little delicate. We're so delicate. We can't take anything anymore. And it's almost insulting. You know, we don't want to go, but we have to face the fact that cruelty has happened in the world. It has happened a lot. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's not always easy to follow me. Now, it's been easy in this country. We have freedom of religion. I'm here preaching. You know, what would we be like? You know, I don't know what I would be doing. You know, let's have a secret meeting somewhere. Who has a house that's way away from people that nobody knows, the cops? And we'd have to go somewhere where we, if this were outlawed, if preaching here were against the law, where would we go? It would be a very difficult world for us. Because we're not used to that. We're used to having this freedom of assembly, freedom to hear the word of God, happy to hear the word of God. At one time, this book could get you killed. The possession of this book, when Mary, Queen of Scots, was over England, this book would get you killed. And we're going to outlaw the scriptures. So there are all kinds of things that have happened. Now, you can't take this into Muslim countries because that'll get you hurt in a hurry. You're not allowed to preach this. You're not allowed to speak of that in certain countries. So we have Jesus now saying, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, it's an interesting statement that Luke puts it, and he was saying to them all, every one of them, to the disciples, to the people. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And Luke adds the word daily. Daily. And follow me. Take up your cross daily. That means every day. You can't falter. You can't give it up just because life gets hard. You can't throw in the towel because life gets hard. You can't say, I deny Christ because life gets hard. There's suffering. There's trouble. The Master himself, you know, went forward. He was carrying a cross. It was not pleasant. He was scorned. Can you imagine, you know that crucifixion was reserved, of course, we said it, for the worst criminals, for the traitors against Rome. So here's this man who had healed people, who had preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, who was nice, never hurt anybody, you know, never, you know, the worst he did was overturned the tables at the exchangers, the money changers, and whip out and throw the, you know, scatter their animals that they were selling for profit there at the temple, at the God's house. And so that's the worst thing I probably ever did. But somehow he came into conflict with the authorities, and therefore they wanted to kill him. So he's marching. Now he's in this line with two or three other people. And they're watching, and they're going through the streets, and the citizens, of course, all see them as, you know, rotten and no good, and, you know, what did he do? He must have done something bad. And they're all marching with this, carrying their cross. Shamed, in shame, in disgrace, as a scoundrel, the worst of all the scoundrels. And here he is walking this path. Now, the people who absolutely knew him, the women, you know, they were crying. They were crying, and they were, and he says, women, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. There's something bad coming. And he was prophesying the intervention of Rome coming into Jerusalem. There's something prophesied. Rome is coming, and it's going to be you and your kids. Weep for yourselves and your children. And it was just a short while after that, you know, within 30 years after that, that General Titus came into Rome, came from Rome and invaded Jerusalem and just slaughtered Jews. Terrible, terrible slaughter. One of the worst ever. That they said, in some cases there was not enough room to put up another cross. Crosses were so many. That where are we going to put this one? Can we get it? Can we insert it here between this one and this one? And trying to find a place to put the cross to crucify these people. There were so many crosses. They said that Josephus said it looked like a forest. Looked like a forest of trees. So Jesus is saying he's carrying this and he's stumbling and he's, you know, he's falling and he's having a hard time with it and he's bleeding and the women are crying for him and he says, don't weep for me. Weep for your children. Weep for yourselves and your children. Luke also gives another metaphor or a figurative use of this word. You see it in the book of Luke chapter 14. He starts off with, you know, that you must love me more than you love your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, or children. And then he says in verse 27, Luke 14, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This was said short, you know, not long before he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. In this instance, obviously, it's a simile. It's not a literal carrying your cross. Not like he did. Not like in John 19 and verse 17, where he actually carried his cross. Now, the term crucified, comes to be associated with the name of Jesus Christ. You remember After he was crucified, they come to the temple, they come to the tomb on Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 5, this is what we read. And here are the women looking for him, and the angel says to the women, you know, who are you looking for? You know, you're looking for who? He said, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking. You know, the angel sitting there, they're like shocked. You know, it looks very bright and everything. Don't be afraid, he says, for I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Notice that phrase, Jesus who has been crucified. In chapter 16 of Mark, in verse 5, I'm going to read this from the MacDonald Idiomatic Translation, and this is what it says. He said to them, stop being startled. This is the angel saying to these women, stop being startled. Jesus the Nazarene, for whom you are looking, the one crucified. Or you could say another way, the crucified one. Jesus became, what was his name? The crucified one. The one crucified was raised. He is not here. Take a look at the place where they laid him. This is Mark chapter 16, verse 6. The Apostle Peter, in his great address on that day of Pentecost, you remember he was going on, he explains all this stuff, we're not drunk, you know, the people are talking in tongues and all that. And he comes down to this long discourse, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, before he calls on them to repent and be baptized, he comes this to the part. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, this is Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus, the crucified one, whom you crucified. He repeats the charge, by the way, when they drag those disciples before the Sanhedrin. You know, they say, why are you going to stop talking in this name? We want to put you on notice. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, he said, let it be known to you and all the people. They want to know, how did this guy get healed? How did this man jump up like this? Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, the crucified one, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 10. The Apostle Peter, after they were again called in for preaching in this name, in Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read this from the New English Translation. Now he changes the word, he changes slightly, and he relates Jesus as hanging. Okay, listen to this. Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our forefathers raised up Jesus, whom you seized and killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, the New American Standard Version does not translate that literally. They translate it by hanging him on a cross. They use the word cross. Many translations do not translate it literally because they know what Peter is meaning here. The word tree is just another word. It means a piece of wood, a wooden thing. You hung him on a piece of tree, a piece of wood. That's what it meant. It didn't mean he went out and hung him on a literal tree because we know he was hung on the cross. He carried his cross beam. But a metaphor or another word for the cross was you hung him on a piece of wood. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, we are witnesses, Peter said. We are witnesses of all these things that he did both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. He was crucified. Crucifixion became part of who Jesus Christ was. He was the crucified one. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It means a piece of wood. That we may cease from sinning. Why did he bear our sins? That we may cease from pursuing. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin. It means from pursuing sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. That's from the New English Translation. By his wounds you are healed. And Paul references the word tree too. In Galatians, first in Acts, in Acts chapter 13, verse 29, and when they had accomplished everything that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in the tomb. Now, New English Translation translates it from the cross. But Paul in Galatians puts it like this, Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, a piece of wood. What was the stauros made of? It was a piece of wood. And in Galatians 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who cast a spell on you before your eyes? Jesus was vividly portrayed as crucified. Part of the preaching of the gospel, part of the preaching to God's people, part of you're a Christian, one of the things you're going to feel and hear and think and see in your mind. I want you to read this with me again, Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Who bewitched you? Who hypnotized you? Who changed your mind? Because before your eyes, Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed, put out there in public as crucified. In other words, preachers, ministers, Paul, Peter, explained it so thoroughly that Jesus Christ was crucified, that it was vivid in their eyes. They could see it with their mind's eye. You could see it, him hanging on that tree, that piece of wood. You could see it in your mind. And so if you could see it in your mind, he says, who changed your mind? Who cast that spell that you don't think you need Christ crucified? That you don't think you need the death of Christ for your sins? Who cast that spell on you and changed your mind that you don't think you need that? Well, we do need that. So Paul referred to the cross of Christ. I don't want to know anything but Christ crucified. And he says, yeah, it's foolishness. The preaching of the cross, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 23, notice this. For we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. What do we preach? Why do we need to preach Jesus Christ crucified? Because he died for our sins. He died. We need him. We need his death. His death brings us to God. By that crucifixion, we come to God. And we are now proclaiming that death when we take that bread and that wine. And when we swallow it, we are now making a statement. This man's death, his blood and his body, we proclaim it. That's our salvation. That leads us to God. That brings us to God. And we'll talk more about Jesus Christ and him crucified next week.